Our confessional lesson this evening is found in the Belgic Confession, Article 29. Belgic Confession, Article 29, and it is on page 866 in the back of your hymnals. We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the Word of God what is the true church, for all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church. We're not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are not part of it, even though they are physically there. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as its only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. As for those who are of the church, we can recognize them by the distinguishing mark of Christians, namely by faith, and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness. Once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, they love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or the left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Though great weakness remain in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in him. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the Word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in his word. It rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on men more than on Jesus Christ. It persecutes those who live holy lives according to the word of God and who rebuke it for its faults, greed, and idolatry. These two churches are easy to recognize and thus to distinguish from each other. This evening we have the occasion to resume our study of the Belgic Confession, which we have been following article by article. We arrive now at Article 29, which concerns the marks of the true church. You'll recall that in the previous article, we read that it's the duty of everyone to join the true church. And here we're taught how to recognize the true church as distinct from the false. There are three criteria by which we can distinguish the true church from the false. They are as follows: the pure preaching of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. These are the marks of the church. It's necessary to know these marks because sects will often reserve for their movements or their communities the name church. These often follow one leader, teach false doctrine, and elevate the writings of some inspired figure to the same level as that of the writings of the prophets and the apostles contained in Holy Scriptures. Some of the major sects today include the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormon Church, or the Jehovah's Witnesses. These teach false doctrine, denying the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ, which they're compelled to do because they follow the writings of certain inspired figures whom they claim to have received special revelation from God, but who tragically have led them into error and heresy with respect to these doctrines as well as others. In addition to sects like these, which are relatively easy to recognize, there are many churches that still confess Christ as the Son of God, but are moving in a dangerous direction. This usually happens because they deny certain fundamental truths that have been taught by the true church always and everywhere and by all on the basis of the Word of God in the words of the 5th century Vincentian canon. This almost always involves their view of how the Scriptures should be received and interpreted today in light of our current historical moment and our value commitments. But it's very difficult to make absolute judgments about churches in this regard, and so we have to be careful. There's a further distinction to be made between a corrupted church and a false church, a distinction that John Calvin himself made. God still has his own, even in a corrupted church, although it may be in their best interest to leave. In any event, it's sometimes better to say that a particular church is momentarily caught in error and committed in fervent prayer to the grace of God in the hope that he will make the truth plain to it by the Holy Spirit. So how do we know that a church possesses the marks of the true church? The Belgic Confession answers by the Scriptures. That's why the article states at the outset that we ought to study the Scriptures diligently and carefully so that we can discern by the Word of God whether or not the church possesses them. For the true church, in sum, is none other than a church governed by the Word of God. The Belgic Confession distinguishes itself in complementing its teaching on the marks of the true church teaching on the marks of the true Christian. Implied here is a confidence that if the church faithfully preaches and teaches the Word of God and administers the sacraments in obedience to the Lord's institution, there will be change. There will be transformation among God's own people in the power of the Holy Spirit. It seems to me that the church today needs to recover this confidence. It needs to renew its appreciation for the power of God's word. Jeremiah 23:29 reads, "Is not my word like a fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces, says the Lord?" Isaiah 55:10-11 say, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." And Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, says that the words that he has spoken to his disciples are spirit and life. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will never pass away. Of course, as you know, the church at the time of the Reformation felt constrained to reclaim and promote the Scripture as the sole and exclusive locus for the proclamation of God's word. By reform, the Protestants didn't have in mind only institutional reform, to which no one in principle objected. They meant the reformation of the church according to the word of God, sola scriptura. This meant reclaiming for the Scriptures a status of sole norm of preaching and teaching and the practice of the church. The church was to hear the Scriptures as the one word of God and to act according to what she hears, not to suppress it, replace it, or set up something else alongside of it as another norm. And this helps us to understand the Protestants' animus against the Church of Rome, which is clearly in view at the end of Article 29. "For she ascribed more power and authority to herself and to her ordinances than to the Word of God. Nor does she administer the sacraments as instituted by Christ in his word, but adds to them as she thinks proper. Moreover, at the time of the Reformation, she actively persecuted those who lived holy lives according to the word of God." And this leads us to ask, what characterizes a holy life? What are the marks of a true Christian? Above all, there is faith. A true Christian has placed his faith in Jesus Christ, receiving him as the one and only Savior. Genuine faith lays hold of Christ and Christ alone and does not let him go. True faith is evidenced by the behavior that follows. As we had occasion to observe earlier in Article 24, true faith produced in us by the hearing of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit regenerates us and makes us new creatures, causing us to live a new life and freeing us from the slavery of sin. This is a gift of God. This is a gift of God, but at the same time, it always involves a task. True faith flees from sin, separates itself from the world, and seeks the kingdom of God and his righteousness. True faith loves God and neighbor and crucifies the flesh and its works. This should impress on us that the Belgic Confession has a view of the Christian life as involving spiritual struggle and combat. This is due to the fact that there remain, even in Christians, even in mature Christians, great weaknesses against which we must struggle through the Spirit all the days of our lives. Just as a true church will never be perfect on earth and will always be in need of reform according to God's word, so the Christian will not attain perfection in this life. This reflects an Augustinian view of sin and grace. God's grace, which we receive through faith in Christ, does indeed regenerate us. It renews the mind and heals the will. But according to Augustine, this grace always only makes a beginning in us in this life. Great weaknesses, temptations, the flesh, these remain in us until the day of our death. But that doesn't mean that we acquiesce to them or accept them as inevitable. Jesus has this very strange image in Matthew 11 when he's commenting on the ministry of John the Baptist. Speaking of the kingdom of God, he says, "The violent take it by force." This is somehow the way that God's kingdom in this world works. Every disciple of Christ is in a battle, one that demands spiritual strength and ongoing vigilance. The language of a weakness or a brokenness that we hear, especially in evangelical circles, is not always appropriate. Sometimes we need much stronger language. That kind of language doesn't lend itself to violence. Vigilance, maybe, but not violence. When we do battle with sin, it requires preparation and an absolute desire and commitment to eradicate it in us. The enemy has not called for a ceasefire. The goal is to develop a battle-like, aggressive, rigorous, take-no-prisoners approach to this new life to which we've been called in Christ. True Christians will struggle every day against sin. They're never content with the way things are, the status quo in their lives. The light of the Word of God always shows them there's more sin to repent of, more sin to battle against. And this is a battle that we will have to fight every day of our lives, and that's the way it is for every true Christian. But we shouldn't let the length of the battle scare us. All we have to do is fight the battle today. And our success in this battle is certain insofar as it is in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of Christ that we take refuge. And the way of refuge in Christ is through the preaching and teaching of the pure doctrine of the gospel. And so we come full circle. Preaching and teaching of the gospel is the hinge on which it all turns, both in the life of the church and in that of the individual child of God. Since true Christians who are members of the true church are sinners who are always only making a small beginning in the new life, they need the preaching, the sacraments, and church discipline in order to grow in the Lord. And let's always bear this in mind, especially if we're ever in a place in our own lives when, for whatever reason, we have to counsel someone who's considering whether or not they are in a corrupted church. They need to know the marks of the true church, and they need to be sometimes guided to recognize those marks so that they can find their way into the true church. Our scripture reading for this evening is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 2, and I'll be reading the first 12 verses. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. May God bless the reading and hearing of his holy and inspired word. So it's a new year, and some people see the passing of the old year as an occasion to leave behind the old, the undesired, and the unuseful, the habits and behaviors that no longer serve them or that even positively harm them. At the same time, they see the coming of the new year as an occasion to embrace the new, the desirable, and the useful habits and routines that serve them, that somehow improve their lives, or at least that is the hope. Of course, these are called New Year's resolutions. We may have made them in the past. Perhaps we've even made them in this upcoming year. They give us a goal towards which to aim. They give us a destination towards which to make a journey. Our scripture reading this evening doesn't speak to us about New Year's resolutions, at least not directly, but it does feature those who are making a journey. They are the wise men from the east, also known as the Magi. We may even say that they are on a spiritual pilgrimage. And it all began when they saw a star. By whatever means, which remained shrouded in mystery, they correctly determined a star in the east to be a portent, that is to say, a sign in the heavens that something important on earth was taking place. Now, throughout the centuries, this star has inspired the imaginations of believers and even stimulated the research of scholars. As early as the 17th century, the great astronomer Johannes Kepler proposed a solution as to the identity of the star that has found some acceptance among astronomers even to this day. Kepler calculated that in the year 7 or 6 BC, which is assumed to have been when Jesus was born, there was a conjunction of the planets Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars. He himself observed a similar conjunction in the year 1604 with a further addition of a supernova. This is a weak or a very distant star in which a colossal explosion takes place, which then lights up the night sky. Kepler regarded the supernova as a new star. He took the view that the planetary conjunction at the time of Jesus' birth must also have been accompanied by a supernova, and this is how he attempted to explain the phenomenon of the bright star that appeared over Bethlehem in the terms of the astronomy of his day. More recently, the Viennese astronomer Ferrari d'Occhio dismissed the theory of the supernova. For him, a sufficient explanation of the star of Bethlehem is provided by the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the constellation Pisces, which he believed he could determine with chronological precision, and so he too found these dates 7 or 6 BC. Interestingly, the planet Jupiter stood for the principal Babylonian god Marduk. In this connection, d'Occhio has this to say: Jupiter, the star of the highest Babylonian deity, entered its brightest phase when it rose in the evening alongside Saturn, the cosmic representative of the Jewish people. Now, I'm no astronomer, and I'm not really competent to go into details here, but I do find it interesting. From this planetary observation, according to this Viennese astronomer, Ferrari d'Occhio, that the Magi were able to conclude that an important event was taking place, an event that proved to be universally significant, the birth in the land of the Jews of a king. Now, about the arts and the sciences of the Magi that even enabled them to determine this star and its significance, our scripture reading is silent. All kinds of factors could have combined together to give rise to the idea that the appearance of the star contained a message of hope addressed to them. But none of this would have prompted them to set out on a journey unless they were searching, sensitive, and open to divine direction from a sign. In this connection, one commentator said, not only did they have scientific curiosity, they also had theological curiosity. We can say that the Magi are wise in this regard. They look up. They don't have their faces buried in screens. They realize that there's more to life than what is immediately in front of them. They believe somehow in a divine reality beyond them, a God who wants to communicate with them. Parenthetically, can we say this about ourselves? Do we have the same theological curiosity? Can we remember a time when, moved by a stirring within us, we set out ourselves on a spiritual search? Can we remember a time when God summoned us to a place where he gave us greater, deeper revelation of himself? Perhaps even now God is summoning us. Perhaps now he's invited us to go beyond ourselves and what we know, to a place where he will give to us a deeper, a greater revelation of himself. We know that God wants to do this for us. In this life, not only do we only make a beginning this new life in Christ, as we saw in connection with our confessional lesson, we also only make a beginning in our knowledge of God in this life. But God wants us to know Him. We know this because God shows Himself to those who search for Him. "When you search for me, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart," God told the exiles through the prophet Jeremiah 29:13. What we want to note about the Magi is that not only do they see the star, they also follow. The star rises, the light appears, the message comes, but something will happen for them only when they make this decision to follow. Again, it's one thing to be moved by a stirring within us, but it's another thing to respond to it, to follow where it leads. But we know it's hard to follow. It's hard to set out. It's hard to step out of the well-worn ruts of our routines, which we've been digging for years. We prefer to stay in our comfort zones, protected from the obstacles and threats imagined and real. The Magi, we can say, prepared for their journey. They made their plans. They gathered their resources, and they ventured out in spite of the risk. In this regard, we can say that not only are they wise, but also courageous. So where does a star lead them? Not directly to Bethlehem, but to Jerusalem, where they ask about the child who has been born King of the Jews. Attentive readers note that King of the Jews is not a Jewish expression. In Jewish circles, one would refer to the King of Israel. But why would Gentiles be interested in the King of Israel? To the servant about whom Isaiah spoke centuries before, God said, "It is not enough for you to restore the tribes of Israel. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth," Isaiah 49. And so from the ends of the earth, the Magi have come. They've seen the light of his star and follow, the star that has come out of Jacob, the scepter that has risen out of Israel, which the Gentile prophet Balaam prophesied long ago. "Nations shall come to his light and kings to the brightness of his dawn," as the prophet Isaiah prophesied in chapter 60. The pilgrimage of the Magi speaks to us about the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles. It foreshadows that God's people will include also the Gentiles. The King of the Jews is the King of all the earth. And it's worth noting that the Gentile title, King of the Jews, does not occur again until Jesus' crucifixion, when the Gentile Pontius Pilate affixes a placard to the top of the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And inadvertently and ironically, he also shows that this gospel is for the nations, because what did he do? He not only wrote it in Hebrew, but also in Greek and in Latin. Perhaps Matthew means for us too, already here with the arrival of the first Gentiles, to hear echoes of the cross, a mystery that's intimately bound up with Jesus' kingship. News that these strangers were looking for a king reaches King Herod, and understandably he's troubled by what he hears, for he is the king, and everyone who lays claim to the title king is a rival and therefore a threat to him. Now, when a human being comes to power, what's the first thing that he asks? Well, the first thing he asks is how he can consolidate and extend his power. But the second thing that he asks is how to preserve it. This was certainly exemplified in King Herod. This king was notorious, as you all probably already know. He's certainly one of the villains of history. He was an accomplice to the Romans in the subjugation of his own people. He consolidated political power through military force and the strategic fortresses throughout the land. He financed building projects from taxes extorted from the poor. He imposed curfews, abolished public gatherings, and organized a secret service to spread terror. He met all resistance with cruel public punishments and even executions, including that of his wife and two of her brothers. That's how so many kings exercise power, both then and now. They act as if the suffering of others, those for whom they are responsible, is not their concern. That is, if they're not actively inflicting it on them. The point is, at all costs, to preserve power. And so we can understand Herod's reaction to the news. But why is all Jerusalem also troubled? Perhaps the simple answer is that they know Herod. The birth of a supposed or an actual Messiah would bring trial and tribulation to Jerusalem. That, in fact, is what we see later in this chapter when we read about the massacre of the innocents. But perhaps Matthew also means for us already to hear, to see how the news about Jesus in Jerusalem points ahead to Jesus' triumphal entry into the holy city on the eve of his crucifixion, where Matthew mysteriously notes that the whole city was quaking. What from the perspective of faith is the star of hope, from the perspective of daily life, is a source of trouble and fear. It's true, when God breaks into the mundane, he disturbs and troubles it. How can it be otherwise? In his anxiety, King Herod calls together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people to determine where the child was to be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel." You know, here's something to note. The Magi are searchers, as we've already noted, but their wisdom brings them only so far. It brings them only to the royal palace in Jerusalem. They cannot reach their destination until they hear the words of the prophets. So also in our searching, we have our insights, our intuitions, but they bring us only so far. John Calvin explains that even though all are born to live and to know God through what he has made, the gaze at the universe without and the moral universe within does not suffice to give us true knowledge of God, because all have willfully suppressed the true knowledge of God. This is both sin and the universal consequence of sin. If we are to know God, we are to find him in his word. By means of the scriptures, God has chosen to reveal himself, his will, and his ways to us. In all our searching, the scriptures guide us also to Christ, just as they did the Magi before us. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The Magi are to find the child not in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem, as the prophets foretold. Consider something else. Bethlehem is what? It's the birthplace of King David. King David is the one to whom God promised a descendant to sit on his throne forever and ever. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. Jesus is the Messiah descended from his line, as Matthew shows us in the first chapter of his gospel. Jesus is the Christ. To confirm this here, Matthew adds a phrase of Judea to establish his connection of Bethlehem with the land of Judah. The mention of Judah recalls the blessing of Jacob on his sons, the eponymous heads of the tribes of Israel. In Genesis 49:10, the patriarch prophesies this concerning his son Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations." Bethlehem, an insignificant city in itself, is reminded by the prophet that she is not least in Judah. Didn't David himself have to come to this realization? The youngest of Jesse's sons, busy looking after the sheep, overlooked by his father, is anointed as king by the prophet Samuel. It's not the outward appearance or height of stature that counts, but the heart. And this is paradigmatic of God's way of working, as we see throughout the scriptures. Greatness comes from what in the world's eyes is small and insignificant, while greatness in the world's eyes collapses and falls. One of the verses from the Magnificat of Mary sums this up. "He's put down the mighty from their thrones and he's exalted the lowly." The manger manifests the way that God works in this world. So to Jesus belongs the throne of his father David. But Jesus is a king who is radically different. He will use power not to preserve himself, but to serve the good of others, even at the expense of himself. He's come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And it's the Magi who seek out this different kind of king. After they heard Herod's request to let him know when they've located the child, they resume their journey. They follow the star until it had stopped over the place where the child was. And when they found the place over which the star came to rest, they found that the stirrings within them also came to rest. We read that they were overwhelmed with joy. The overwhelming joy of the Magi stands in contrast to the trouble and distress of King Herod and all Jerusalem with him. And their joy overflows in adoration and worship and in the giving of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Here, the prophecy of Isaiah finds fulfillment. "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and frankincense and proclaim the praise of the Lord." Isaiah 60. When we come to an appreciation of the genuine worth of the precious value of the greatness and the beauty of the King of the Jews, as did the Magi, then our hearts too will respond with overflowing joy. Our hearts too will grow into a joy to which we too will want to give expression. It's a joy for us too that overflows in adoration and worship and the giving of gifts. As you know, the Bible students for centuries have pondered the meaning, the symbolic significance of each of these gifts mentioned here, the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh. We can say, perhaps with them, that gold is a symbol of royalty. Remember, when the Queen of Sheba came to visit King Solomon, she brought him a gift of 120 talents of gold. A talent was equivalent to 75 pounds. And so when you work that out, when you multiply that, that's 9,000 pounds of gold. And now one greater than Solomon is here. Frankincense is the priestly gift. You read that it was placed before the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 30. It was mixed with the grain offerings of the people and offered by the priests on the altar, according to Leviticus 2. It symbolizes prayer, worship, and devotion. I said at the outset that during this time of year, we hear of New Year's resolutions. We need to be resolute in who receives our worship and our devotion. our reverence and our prayer. And some people are more interested in burning incense to any number of things in this world. But we have to remember that whatever we reverence claims our allegiance. Whatever we spend the most time contemplating determines our life goals. And finally, there's the precious ointment, myrrh. One of the uses of myrrh in those times was the anointing of a body for burial. In John's Gospel, we read that Nicodemus brought a mixture of aloes and myrrh, about 100 pounds worth, for the preparation of Jesus' body for burial. Perhaps Matthew means for us to see here, too, that Jesus' birth is tied to his death. The gift of myrrh we can see as a prophetic recognition of a king who gives up his life for his people to redeem them from bondage to sin and death. Having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, who wanted to know where the child was only so that he could harm him, the Magi went back to their own country by another way. So let's learn our lesson from the Magi. When we too leave this place to continue on our way, we should never lose sight of the star that guided them to Christ. For as 2 Peter 1:19 reads, we do well to pay attention to him as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. And we should always avail ourselves of the spiritual sustenance for this journey, the ordinary means of grace and the word and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's still night and dawn may still be far away, but as long as we continue on the way, as long as we have our sight fixed on that star, we'll be able to see a light in the distance, the light of hope. Amen. So I'll give you a few moments to ask any questions or make any comments about the confessional lesson or about our gospel reading for this evening.
It always fascinated me that these wise guys from the East, like you said, we don't know much about them. They weren't just fascinated by some scientific star that they see, because when they get there, they say, where is he who was born King of the Jews? I mean, they knew enough to know something about his identity, and somehow they made that connection. But they were looking for the King of the Jews, which is, again, we don't know much about them, but that's just fascinating to me.
Now, to me, when I read the passage, when I read the passage for the first time, that was the first question that came to mind. Why would these Gentiles be interested in the King of the Jews? I mean, we know because of prophecy that the Gentiles will come to God, the God of Israel. It's prophesied, but I think that's why this passage has been so fascinating to people for so long, because it really is shrouded in mystery. Anyone else?
Yeah, a quick question about the confessional lesson. I appreciated the opening language of the confession. It's talking about essentially the Word of God identifying the church, whereas the Catholic view, which essentially the church identifies the Word. The other sects that they would have dealt with, do you know what they would have been, apart from the Roman Catholic Church, that was their main nemesis? Socinianism, maybe? Or do you know what some of the other...
No, that's an interesting question. What would have been, in his context, the sects that were a threat to the church at that time? I don't know. I mean, when I think of what the Reformers called sects generally, I think of the enthusiasts in Luther's Germany, the Schwarmer, as he called them. I mean, I think they, according to Luther, believed in a direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit apart from the Word. But all Reformers, I think, it's safe to say, considered the Anabaptist sects. But I don't know exactly what's in the immediate background of that's an interesting thing to research. Anything else?
Just a cool little tidbit. This is not from Scripture, it's from Josephus. But Josephus, when he's recounting the Exodus story, he says that a magician approached Pharaoh and told him that a deliverer was going to be born of the Jews who would lead a revolt. Again, this is Josephus, taken in that context. And again, it's interesting that Josephus then says that's the reason that the Pharaoh had all the children killed. Yeah, so again, that's Josephus. But that's always intrigued me because while it's certainly not authoritative, it's not some divinely inspired record, that's part of Jewish oral tradition that would have been familiar when they read this story. And I have to think that a lot of the Jews are resonating with that.
You know, it's interesting because there are there are echoes there too, because he went out and massacred babies, and then Herod too, and later in the chapter. Yeah. Anything else? Please stand for the parting benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you now and always. Amen.